For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Colossians, still doing Colossians. Little letter from the Apostle Paul, who was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, to a really pretty small group of Christians, probably small enough they met in a couple of homes there in Colossae, which was a small town. And we've seen that Paul is never been there, but he's writing this letter through one of his associates who had planted this church. And we've seen, as we've worked our way through this letter, that fully the first half of it is loaded with theological content, knowledge about who Jesus is and about what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross and what Jesus has made available to us through his death on the cross. And then roughly about halfway through, beginning in chapter 3, Paul becomes intensely practical. He sets about to relate the theology of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and what he's offered us to the practical, everyday areas of life, what we do with our minds, our ethical lives, our marriage, our family, at work, etc. And 2 weeks ago, Mike Sullivan was teaching, and he taught the entire week on this one verse, which is the key verse in the second half of this letter, where Paul says, whatever you do in word, that is in your speech, or in deed, that is in your behavior, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, we're going to look a little bit more in a moment about what it means to do and things in the name of Jesus, but the thing that you want to notice here is the word whatever and the words word and deed. In other words, Paul is saying that if you belong to Christ, then there is to be no compartmentalization of your life. This is what this is the way it is in all other religions. There's the sacred part of life, and then there's the profane part of life. There's the religious part of your life, and then there's the non-religious part of your life. There's the spiritual part of your life, and then there's the secular part of your life. And he's just saying, away with all of that. Because to belong to Christ, then, is to find the way that he wants to integrate every part of your life into your relationship with him. And we need this exhortation because powerful pressures, some of them just bubbling up from within our own selfish natures, and powerful cultural pressures from without want us to compartmentalize our lives. That's part of what Paul means about being conformed to this age. Compartmentalize. Writing in the 1930s, Professor O. Hallesby, who was one of the great leaders of the church in Norway at that time, spoke about this tendency to compartmentalize at work among the Christians in Norway. And he said this, he says, we find Christians in responsible positions at work who in their daily lives are peevish and imperious, that means bossy, and in whom their subordinates observe very little conscientiousness, let alone do they speak of Christianity. They don't observe very much Christianity either. Even less do they see any zeal for the salvation of the immortal souls they employ. But outside, in Christian organizations of various kinds, these same men are zealous for evangelism and many such other spiritual things. Compartmentalization, work, and spiritual parts. We also find employees who studiously avoid more work than they are strictly compelled to do. Clock watchers and time stealers, difficult to get along with. They will not stand to be corrected and become pouty and peevish upon the least provocation. Their superiors see little conscientiousness on their part and even less zeal for the immortal souls with whom they are associated from day to day. But These same Christians are zealous in such special Christian enterprises as the Sunday school, evangelistic meetings, prayer meetings. They live their lives on two planes, a religious plane and a secular plane. And then he says, our great temptation, and it is common to us all, is to neglect everyday Christianity. I like that phrase. Every day, every place, Christianity. That's what Paul is teaching in the end of Colossians 3 and the beginning of Colossians 4 as he teaches about Christians at work. Let's see what he says, beginning in verse 22. He says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, literally not with eye service, not just when they're looking at you, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And that means, masters, you grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. These are radically countercultural words then and today. We're going to take a close look at the content of this little paragraph, but before we look closely at what Paul does say about Christians at work, I want you to note what he does not say about Christians at work. For one thing, notice that he has nothing to say about Christians seeking an identity from their work. That's a big problem in our culture. And you can tell that because when you're introducing yourself to people, we often wind up saying, you know, I am, and then we tell what our job is. Sometimes we say it proudly. I am a doctor. I'm a CEO. Sometimes we say it with muffled voice. I'm a dishwasher. But that we give an identity answer, because our culture teaches us that our identity comes largely as adults from what we do at work. That's a lie. It's profoundly untrue. Paul has already taught us in Colossians 3 that we Christians do not go to work for an identity, that we work from our new identity in Christ. He just got done saying, you who belong to Christ have put on the new self, the new identity, who is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. And this is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greeks and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians and Scythians, slaves and freemen. But Christ is all, and Christ is in all. And so he says, speaking to all the believers there, as those who have been chosen specially by God, holy, which means set apart for his special purpose, and dearly beloved by him. Who are you if you belong to Christ? You're a child of God. And it doesn't matter what kind of job you have. No job that you have can add to your identity. No job that you have can diminish your identity. You are a child of God, chosen by him for special, significant purposes, dearly loved, and we do not work for an identity. We work from our identity. We learn how to bring that identity into work. The other thing that he does not say, he does not urge them to do all they can to find jobs that suit their talents and their interests. And here again, we come up against our culture, which tells us that it's vitally important that we find careers that are suited to our talents and our interests. This is really viewed as one of the keys to a fulfilling and significant life. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to find a career that's suited to your interests and talents. But it doesn't say, what it does not say is that there's any necessary connection between that and having a significant or rewarding life. And you don't have to go beyond this passage to realize that, because who's he writing to? What's the career of most of these folks? Slaves. In their culture, they were owned by other people. They had absolutely no job options. And yet, as we'll see, he's describing to them a way of being a believer in Christ at work, which will nonetheless be super significant and richly rewarding. Think about that. Think how much energy and anxiety and frustration and anger that you may waste trying to find that job that suits you. It's not really that big of a deal for Paul. Pretty countercultural. Oh, we're just getting started. Just getting started. What he does emphasize is four distinct issues here. For whom we work, oh, that's very important, paramount. What should characterize our work, why we should work this way, and how we are empowered to work. That's what he wants to talk about. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to have convictions about. And so we'll just walk through what he says here and in the immediate context of this passage straight away. This is the foundational issue. You get this wrong and everything is wrong. Get this right, things tend to fall into place. He says to the slaves, I know that you have human masters. That's a reality in your life, but it's not the ultimate reality in your life. The ultimate reality for you in your work is that you work for the Lord Jesus. Three times he emphasizes that you do your work respecting the Lord. That's what fear means. Do your work as for the Lord, and it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And then in an absolutely revolutionary statement, he turns to the slave owners who owned these people who worked for them, and he says to them, I know that you're a human master, but you too have a master in heaven. And in heaven doesn't mean way off somewhere long away in another galaxy. In the heavens just means in the unseen portion of reality, but he's right here every day. You may not realize how absolutely revolutionary Paul is when he calls on masters in this culture and says, you are accountable. And these people that you have work for you are beings valued by God, and he will hold you accountable for how you treat them. It was the beginning of what eventually got rid of the slave trade in Western civilization. This is not, so what is he saying? He's saying the ground floor here is you gotta understand, and it's gotta come home to you in your soul that you work for Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, then every day when you go to work, you're going to work for Jesus. This is not a fluffy religious slogan. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is alive in a way that none of us can even imagine how alive he is. And he indwells each person who belongs to him, so he is personally present as we go to work. And he is the Lord. He has been raised up to be the Lord, the authority over every sphere of life. So we work for Jesus. That's who we work for. And this changes everything. We learn here, thinking back to verse 17, that means that now we are to do everything at work in the name of Jesus. And that phrase, in the name of Jesus, basically means two things. They're just two sides of the same coin. It means that to do what you do at work in the name of Jesus means that everything you do at work is to be an act of worship to the Lord Jesus. That fits in with what Paul teaches in Romans 12 about the fact that our worship now is our entire lifestyle. offering up our lives and everything we do with our lives to somehow glorify Christ. And we'll talk about that in a moment. It's striking, isn't it, to realize that every day at work is 8 to 10 hours of what is to be worship, just as spiritual as when you go to a worship meeting or listen to worship music or have your private devotional worship. Here is worship. And that same phrase, in the name of, it means that what we do at work, as elsewhere, is we are to do it as representatives of Jesus. That's why, if you have the New Living Translation, it actually reads in this verse, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all as representatives of the Lord Jesus. To worship Jesus at work is to represent Jesus, to call on other people to see how excellent he is. And we live all of our lives, including our work lives, before a watching world, a lost watching world, wondering, is there meaning anywhere? Is there real love anywhere? Is there real truth anywhere? And we are to represent the one with the answers to those questions every single day. That's who we work for. We work for the only person in the universe who has the wisdom and the power to gather up the different compartments of our lives and weave them into a meaningful, coherent whole. One of the best things that ever happened to me over 40 years ago when I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life is that he started right away to take the different pieces of my life, the different compartments of my life, and show me how he could weave them together into a meaningful life. And I'm here to tell you that if you don't know Christ personally, you'll never be able to do this. You do not have the wisdom or the power to fit the pieces of your life together. In fact, I think for most of us, when we come to Christ, it's because we're ready to admit, I can't make my life fit together. The people that you look to make your life meaningful, whether it's through a romantic partner or a professor or someone at work, or your children, they can never make your life whole. They can never connect your life together so that it's meaningful and significant. They'll never be able to do that. They'll wind up competing, and your soul will be torn apart by the fragmentation of the different parts of your life. The only hope you have, the only hope that any of us have, is to respond to that knock that's coming to some of you right now, that knock by the living Lord Jesus. Says that he's knocking politely but firmly on the door of your life. He will not do a hostile takeover. And he wants to know, will you open the door to your life? Let him come in, take up residence, and be the leader of your life. That's the only hope that you have, that any of us have, for a coherent, meaningful life. And that's what Paul's saying here. That's the good news here. You work for Jesus at work. You work for the one who can put all the pieces of your life together. And since we work for Jesus, then, Paul doesn't want to leave it there. Even that can be a fluffy slogan, a bumper sticker. He wants to fill that up with some content about what should characterize our work as his followers. And here in this passage, he gives us three answers to that question. And then to that, I'm going to add a couple of more answers that he gives elsewhere. It's pretty straightforward. And as we go through this, some of you are going to be thinking, well, that needs to be qualified. That needs to be clarified. That needs to be illustrated. Fair enough. And we'll have a little bit of time to do some of that during the Q&A. But let's let it sink in first, okay? Let's not commit death by 1,000 qualifications. The first thing he says that should characterize our work if we work for him is that it should be done with genuine respect and cooperation with our human supervisors. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not just when they're watching you as those who merely please men, but in with sincerity of heart. And this is how you respect the Lord. You say, well, you don't know my boss. Well, you don't know their bosses. And their bosses weren't just bosses, they were masters. Peter says, in 1 Peter 2, he says, obey your human supervisors and submit to them, not only those who are reasonable and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. Why? He says, because the Lord Jesus, who's asking us to do this, set this example with his own life. He subjected himself respectfully and cooperatively with every human authority, even though he made all of them. And it says he set an example for us to follow in that regard. There is no excuse for Christians to be disrespectful, argumentative, sabotaging, passive-aggressive at work. It is dishonoring to the Lord. What should characterize our work? Diligence. He says, whatever you do, whatever kind of job you have, do your work literally from your soul. Put your soul into it. As for the Lord rather than for people. Believers in Christ work for Jesus, who gave himself diligently and utterly all the way to the cross for our salvation. And he says, now we are to give our hearts to our work. We're to work hard physically. We're to work, concentrate while we're there. For us to loaf, for us to mark time, is to a practical denial of the existence of Jesus Christ. And extremely dishonoring to him. Stealing. What else should characterize our work? If we supervise other people, he says we are to treat those people with justice and fairness. Why? Because we have a master who we really don't deserve. You know what would happen if Jesus treated you with justice and fairness? Me, he'd send us to hell. Yet he took hell into himself so that he could adopt us as his children, and now he treats us with respect and fairness and justice that we don't even deserve. And we are to turn around as his representatives and grant that same kind of fairness and respect to the people that we supervise, even though we might have to also discipline them. But we are to do it with an attitude of profound respect and fairness. We're never to exploit them. We're never to use them and have them do all the dirty work. We're to be the lead servants because Jesus, who's very authoritative, used his authority to serve. How else? What else should characterize our work? Well, he says in Ephesians 6, positively, with good will render service, not as to the Lord and not to men. This has to do with attitude. It has to do with I'm here and I'm willing. Goodwill means I'm here to do good. I'm here not just to do the bare minimum. I'm here to do what needs to be done and to do it voluntarily. It means the opposite of doing things grumbling and disputing. Do I need to define those words? That's the favorite pastime of most people at work. Can-do attitude. Get to do, not I have to do. That's a high bar, isn't it? That's what he's saying. That's what with goodwill means. In other words, we should be the greatest contributors to good morale at work. We should be the greatest contributors to good morale at work. And then, in Titus, Paul gives us something else that should characterize our work if we belong to Jesus. Trustworthiness. Urge bond slaves to be not pilfering, but showing all good faith. This means that we are trustworthy, that we don't lie, we don't shade the truth, we can be counted on to keep our word, that we don't show up late and leave early, that we're reliable people. Now, I just, that's all. It's enough, isn't it? I just think that, again, part of our reaction is, I never do this perfectly on any given day. Of course you don't. That's not the point here. Why do you make God into a perfectionist? The point is that you're never to fall down. If you fall down on any of these, then you have another great opportunity to represent Jesus. You can take responsibility and apologize at work. That's one of your greatest witnesses, because no one in the world does that. Everyone blames and defends. But this is the goal. This is what Jesus is asking us to do at work. And this means, of course, it means that who should be the people in the workplace who are the most exemplary? It should be the believers in Christ. They should stand out from other people. People that are just trying to get a paycheck. People that are just trying to climb the ladder. We should stand out in this way. And it means that, really what it means practically, in a culture in which the work ethic is as shot as ours is, that you're usually pretty highly valued on the workplace if you show up regularly working for Jesus. And more often than not, you get retained when other people get let go, and you get promoted when other people get passed over. But that's not really the point, because that's not what we're there for. In fact, the people who work for Jesus this way, they love Jesus first. They love Jesus more than their job, and so they don't worship their jobs. They set boundaries on their jobs in order to follow Jesus in their marriage and in their families and in their ministries in the church of Jesus Christ. They'll say no to work when it's encroaching on other things that Jesus wants them to do. And they're willing to walk away, to say no to a promotion or to walk away from a good work job when their Lord Jesus calls them into something else. And one of the things that he may call us into is to quit working altogether and stay home with our kids. Something that our culture has no use for. My daughter was talking to one of her former workmates a couple of years ago, and she says, "What do you do now?" She says, I'm raising my baby daughter. "Well, what else do you do?" And she, then the woman is almost like my daughter farted or something. And I was like, it was like, oh, that's embarrassing. Well, we have a collision of values here, folks. When the Lord calls us to serve him in that way, or when the Lord calls us to downscale our job, or maybe leave our job altogether to do vocational Christian ministry, then we go right on ahead and do that. We are the best at work because we don't love work best. Well, what do you think? Think that's going to take some motivation to live that way day in and day out? I think it's going to take motivation. And I think one of the main motivations we've already heard is that we work for the Lord, who goes to work with us every day. In addition to that, I want to introduce you to three other major motivations that the New Testament gives for why we should work this way. The first of them is this: we should work this way because at work, maybe more than anywhere else, we can attract people to Jesus or we can repel them from Jesus. You see how Paul says in Titus chapter 2, he says, you urge bond slaves to be, in basically this list, why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The doctrine of God our Savior is the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and the free gift of salvation that he offers. Adorn is the word that we get cosmetics from. What is he saying? He's saying the way we work on the job can make the message of Christ beautiful and attractive. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, urge employees to live this way at work so that the doctrine about God our Savior may not be blasphemed. We can conduct ourselves as believers in Christ at work in a way that leads to the people blaspheming the Lord because we're so inconsistent with what we believe. I have a friend in our home group who told me last month, she said, you know, it's tough at work. She says the toughest thing about work is that the person who's been there the longest, who is immune from being fired, is known as the laziest, biggest gossip in the whole department, and she plays Christian music out loud all day long. She said, what do I do? I said, I don't know. I mean, except to let your light shine bright. That is despicable. And people are blaspheming the Lord in part because of that. So there's a lot at stake here. Listen, the vast majority of people in our culture today are unchurched people. That means many things. It means that they don't ever go to a church or Bible studies. It means that most of them have no friends or family members who know anything about Jesus. It means that they're not going to just walk into a church because it's the social thing to do. It means that Christian billboards and church website invitations are not going to be answered. That's what it means. And that means that one of the very few places where they're going to get a chance to know who Jesus really is at work. And that makes your role at work one of the most strategically important roles in the whole universe every single day. That's what that means. We're going to talk in a couple of weeks about how, from Colossians 4, about how to wisely make the most of opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. But they will not be interested in what we have to say about Jesus if they don't see this way of life. That's why in the New Testament letters, a lot of times it says, this is how you should respond when they ask you why you have hope. When they ask you why you're different in a positive way. Who's asking you? What are they seeing? That's a motivation. Here's another motivation that changed my life substantially in this area. We should work this way because God wants to shape our character through the workplace. Most of you know Romans 8:28. It's a rightfully famous verse. God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29, he tells us what the good is. He tells us what his purpose is, namely to conform us into the image of his son. What is God's goal for your life if you know Christ? It's to conform you into the image of Christ, to make your character more like Christ, more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more kind, more gentle, more faithful, more self-controlled. To make your character more like Christ. What is God working through to make you more like Christ? All things. And that all things includes where you work. And it includes especially the difficult people and the distasteful aspects of your job. Those are like, they're like the hands through which God is trying to shape your character. When I was a young Christian, I worked as a busboy and a dishwasher, and I hated my job. I couldn't see what it had to do with my Christian life. And I went to this conference, and this man taught on this subject right here, and he talked about how this worked itself out in the workplace, that the workplace was the major, a major arena for my sanctification, my character development. And I'm going to tell you, when those dots connected for me, it changed the way I viewed my job. And my focus moved away from the people that I couldn't stand and the unfair way that I felt like I was being treated over to, what are you trying to teach me? How are you trying to change me? For one thing, I went from being a slave to being free, because I had no control over how people treated me or the conditions of my job. But I had full control over whether or not I would be a student and a responsive recipient of Jesus's shaping through the workplace. And it changed me for the next 10 years as I went from dishwasher and busboy to waiter to painting houses to finally running a small company that painted professionally. I look back on that, and it's so clear to me how the Lord used the lessons in that arena to shape me into someone who could be a husband, who could be a parent, who could be a worker in the church, who could be a leader in the church, who ultimately was called into vocational Christian ministry. And it's the same for all of us in this regard of his shaping influence at work. Are you resisting his shaping influence at work? Are you oblivious? Are you like Balaam riding his ass donkey? The donkey could see the angel trying to teach him, but Balaam couldn't see. Or are you saying, oh Lord, open my eyes to see what you're trying to teach me, especially through the difficult parts of my job? It'll make you free. It'll make you godly. And that's the goal. And then, thirdly, and from our passage, but not our passage alone, Paul says there's another motivation for working in this way at the job, and that is because Jesus is going to reward us eternally for doing our work, serving him well at work. And again, this is so radical. You know what the Roman Empire called slaves? And one-third of the Roman Empire were slaves. One-third. Do you know what they were known as? What their name was? Tools with breath. It's pretty dehumanizing. Jesus says, Paul says, whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of his inheritance. He's talking about when Jesus comes back, he's going to gather to himself all who've ever believed in him. He's going to evaluate the quality of their service for him and then reward them with honor and with other, it's the ultimate compensation package, in other ways that have an eternal ripple effect. And he says part of what he will reward us for is every single way that we served him well at the job. Ephesians 6, with goodwill render service as to the Lord, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back. In other words, he'll be compensated for this, whether slave or free. I wonder if you ever view your workplace as the staging ground for your eternal reward. Have you ever considered that there will be Christian CEOs and business owners who will receive no reward eternally? And there will be ditch diggers and dishwashers and slaves who will be richly rewarded because of the way that they approached serving God at work. The problem with most of us, and I'm right here with you, is that we don't have deep convictions about these things. If we let these biblical truths sink into our souls, then they have a motivating power to change the way we work. And it ought to be the case that each and every one of us who know Christ is saying, I'm seeing God changing me in this direction at work. Now, in addition to motivation, we need power. All the motivation in the world without power is not going to get it done. And I just want to point out to you that this passage, not 3:22 through 4:1, but the immediate context of this passage tells us how we get empowered to work in this way. The first thing to notice, and it's not only true in Colossians, but also in Romans, also in Ephesians, also in 1 Peter, almost every time that the New Testament addresses us in our work role or social role, it's almost always immediately preceded by a strong exhortation to be involved in Christian community. Almost every time. So in Colossians verses 12 through 16, it's all about really being engaged with other Christians, really being involved in the family of God. And then on that basis, he starts talking about these other social roles, marriage, parenthood, and at work. And it's not coincidental. The point that he's making is that you cannot be effective for Jesus at work unless you are truly engaged in Christian fellowship. It will not happen. And this is a point, if I may say, that the American Evangelical Church does not get. It is an assumption on the part of most American evangelical churches and church leaders that job comes first and people work fellowship in and around as best they can. And that is wrong. It is unbiblical. And it will lead to exactly what it has led to: Christians who are impotent at work rather than potent witnesses for Christ. If you want to be effective for Christ on the job, then you've got to be deeply involved with other Christians. I mean daily, significantly involved, praying with other brothers and sisters, building Christian friendships. This is where you get rejuvenated and re-energized, because the job is draining, energy draining. This is where you often get insight to help you see what Christ is trying to do in your character through work. This is where you get advice on how to handle the challenges at work in a godly way, how to take advantage of the spiritual opportunities at work in a godly way. You can't do one without the other. So the idea that we would let our work dictate to us the level of involvement in the body of Christ is a wrong-headed idea. I know that this is not simple, and I know that this has got to be a matter of prayer and wisdom, but we got to wrestle with this. We got to wrestle for it, because you live in a culture that does not value Christian community, in case you haven't noticed. And from the immediately following context, the very next verse, we learn that we can be empowered by talking to Jesus about our work. The very next verse is, devote yourselves to prayer and keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. We'll see that this involves evangelism in verses 2 through 6, but it's also relating directly backward to our roles at work. It's a novel idea. If we belong to Jesus, then Jesus is present with us at work every day. He is accessible to us, and he is waiting to empower us to to work for him at work. And the lifeline of that empowerment is prayer, regular prayer to him, alert prayer to him, thankful prayer to him. How regularly, as you are going to work, do you consciously present yourself to Christ as your employer and say to him, today I want to serve you at work, and I have a need for energy, for patience, for love, for ingenuity. I cannot do this by myself. I need you to empower me. How often is that part of your pre-work routine? And how often during the day, as you bump up against a challenging situation, as you're dealing once again with a difficult person, as you're getting tired in the middle of the afternoon, how many flash prayers are ascending from you to the Lord Jesus, asking him right now for the wisdom and the energy and the love that you need to represent him well? James says, often we have not because we ask not. So this should be a major feature of our prayer relationship with Christ. And amazing thing happens when you begin to pray along these lines. Well, that's probably enough. I want to end with one short thought, and then I want to throw it over to Q&A. And that is just this. What do you think might happen in Central Ohio if each of us just in this room took this to heart and began to let Jesus have his way with us in this area? Just think of what might happen. Think of how the reputation of Jesus would be rehabilitated and improved. Think of all of the terrible misconceptions and caricatures of Jesus that would be overturned. Think of the ways that Jesus would begin to be attractive to people. Think of the people who will come to Christ ultimately because of this. Think of the people who will be drawn into Christian fellowship where they can grow and become disciples of Christ. Think of the ripple effect that could happen in the lives of those people and their friends and their family members, and how this ripples right out way beyond Central Ohio. It is a fact of history that every major Christian spiritual awakening and movement, a critical feature of it has been rank and file Christians taking this seriously. That's all we need to do, because he'll do the rest.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.